Well, as we continue to work our way through the book of Micah, today we come to the second half of chapter 5 of Micah. Last week we looked at the first half of chapter 5, which contained the great messianic prophecy of the ruler who would be born in Bethlehem, obviously pointing to Christ and his birth in Bethlehem. So here tonight we'll be looking at verses 7 through 15 of Micah chapter 5. That's on page 779 of the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Listen now to the word of God. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, in this text, we once again see the theme of God's preservation of a remnant of the covenant people for himself. You see that that word remnant is used in verse 7 and again in verse 8. And in preserving this remnant, the Lord continues to uphold the promise that he made when he cursed the serpent in Genesis 3. You'll remember that God said that he would put enmity or hatred between two groups of people, making a separation in the human race between those who belong to him and those who belong to the devil. And in the historical outworking of God's redemptive purpose, the thing that continually complicates this is the weakness of the line of promise. Time and time again, we see the people of God fall prey to doubts, to the allure of the world, to the temptation to put their trust in something other than the Lord, and also to the oppressors to whom God gives them over because of their sin. Well, here in the second half of Micah 5, the Lord declares that he will overcome all that stands opposed to his people. As it is summed up for us in verse 9, all your enemies shall be cut off. And the passage actually neatly divides into two sections. The first section talking about how all of God's people's external enemies shall be cut off. And then the second half of the passage dealing with how all of God's people's internal enemies shall be cut off. So that'll be our outline as we look at this passage today. We'll look at verses 7 through 9 and then verses 10 through 15. So the text begins by saying that the remnant of Jacob, the remnant of the covenant people, will be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord and like showers on the grass. Now, this is obviously referring to the scattering of God's people. God's people, the remnant of Jacob, is scattered among all the peoples of the world. This is something that was actually brought about just a century or so after Micah's time through Babylon, when Israel would be defeated and carried off into captivity because of their unfaithfulness. And yet it's interesting, in verse 7, here we are told that in an ironic twist, the covenant people will be made into a source of blessing to the peoples of the world. I think that that's the point that's being made through the images, the two images that are employed in verse 7. The first of these images is that of dew, which is used in Scripture as a symbol of blessing from God. And Micah is saying that just as the dew falls from the physical heavens to water the earth, so also the church, the covenant people, will bring blessings of a mysterious heavenly origin to the peoples of the earth. And then a similar point is being made by the second image in verse 7, the image of showers of rain falling on the grass. And you notice it says that those showers delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the point being made there is that rain doesn't wait to come at man's command. We might like it to work that way sometimes. We might like to hold it off sometimes, but it doesn't work that way. We sometimes may actually forget that because of the ability of our weathermen to make predictions. But yeah, they can make predictions, but they can't control it. So it's the other way around. Man has to wait for God to send the rain. Well, in the same way, the covenant people will succeed in bringing blessing to the peoples of the earth, not by relying on the support of any man or any nation, but by the power of the Lord. God will send forth these blessings in His providence. Well, this prophecy in verse 7 had an initial fulfillment when Judah was overcome by the Babylonians, and many of its people, especially its most prominent citizens, were dispersed throughout the wider region. And we see in books like Daniel and Esther how the presence of the covenant people among the other nations did bring a measure of blessing to those nations, temporal blessings that were enjoyed by those people because of the scattering of God's people. But then we could also say that the Lord used the dispersion of His people at that time to disseminate the true religion among the other peoples of the world. This is an interesting part of God's providence in the outworking of His plan of redemption. This explains why, by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that there were Gentile God-fearers outside the land of Palestine. People like the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. People who came to Jerusalem for the feasts, even though they weren't technically Jews yet. Now, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of Micah's prophecy here in verse 7 did not take place until after the day of Pentecost, when the gospel began to spread out from Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth. And ever since that day, the life-giving dew of the gospel has been falling upon people of all races and all tongues. Now, so we have that image of heavenly blessing in verse 7, and then things change very abruptly in verse 8. Instead of an image of blessing, we have an image of terror in verse 8. And there's a parallel here. You notice that the verses start out the same way. Verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. Verse 8 says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. The same beginning, but the second half of those verses is very different. So once again, the remnant of Jacob is among the nations, but here in verse 8, they're likened to a ferocious lion rather than a refreshing dew. You'd much rather have a Mountain Dew than a mountain lion, right? You know, isn't there a beverage called Mountain Lion? I think there is, actually. So there's some irony behind this image, too. Some of the great world powers of Micah's day depicted themselves as lions. The Assyrians actually did, and they were the world power in Micah's day. So by using this image for the remnant of Jacob, God is saying that He's going to turn the tables on those world powers. Whereas Israel was once the prey, they're going to be transformed into the predator. And verse 8 also gives expression to the totality of Israel's victory over the nations. You notice that there's a twofold repetition of Israel being like a lion. It says they'll be like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Well, the beasts of the forest are the wild animals. Then it says they'll be like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Flocks of sheep, those are domestic animals. So in other words, they will be dominant over all peoples, whether great or small, whether powerful or weak. And the point is then summed up in verse 9 when it says of the remnant of Jacob, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Now, as we think about verses 7 and 8 together, the question arises, how are we to make sense of the fact that this prophecy speaks of the church's presence among the nations, both as a source of blessing and as a source of terror? Well, one text that I think is very helpful for understanding this, and a number of commentators will point this out, is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. So let me read those verses. Here the Apostle Paul writes the following. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So what Paul is saying there is that during the period in between the two comings of Christ, what we might call the inter-Advent period, this period in which we're living, the church's presence in the world is like a military victory parade in the ancient world. And the proclamation of the gospel is likened to the smell of the incense that was used in those victory processions. And the smell of that incense, if you were on the winning side, that was a sweet smell. But what if you were on the losing side? What if you're one of the slaves who's being paraded through the city? To you, that smell is a very different smell. It's a smell of defeat. And then also the way Paul talks about it, I think that this is pointing to the sacrificial system, the pleasing aroma of the sacrifices through which the Lord provided atonement for his people's sins. So to those who are being saved, the gospel is a fragrance of life because it announces the only way to eternal life. But to those who are perishing, to those who persist in their rebellion, the gospel is the fragrance of death because it consigns all who reject it to eternal perdition. And so I think that really these two verses in Micah 5 are conveying the same idea, and they're pointing to the same reality, that as the gospel is spread throughout the world, you have both of these things happening. You have some responding to the gospel, receiving it with joy, and others to others it is the fragrance of death because of their rejection of it. But here is how one commentator, Bruce Waltke, summarizes the message of verses 7 through 9. I found this to be a helpful summary, so I thought I would share it. He says, God's providential, gracious, and faithful blessings on the earth cannot be manipulated by man. That's, of course, the point with the dew and the rain comparison. As it falls upon the plants, it pervasively and penetratingly fructifies the earth. Therefore, since man cannot manipulate heavenly blessings, the elect remnant looks expectantly not to mankind, but to I Am, to send it forth on its mission and to prosper it. But to those peoples who refuse to acknowledge the remnant as God's mediators of blessing, it becomes a lion that passes by proudly and sovereignly, tramples its victims into subjugation, and tears them fatally with no one to deliver. So that brings us then to the second half of the passage, which begins in verse 10. And here, there's another change in focus. Here the Lord sets his sights on overcoming the things within Israel that threaten its covenant relationship with him. So after declaring in verse 9 that all of the adversaries, all the enemies of his people will be cut off, the Lord now speaks in verses 10 through 15 of a wide array of things within Israel that he's going to cut off. And these things need to be dealt with because they cause God's people to put their faith in something other than the Lord. God has to strip his people of all sources of false confidence so that they will trust in him alone. In the book of Leviticus, we find this language of being cut off repeated again and again and again. God declared that everything unclean, everything offensive in Israel was to be cut off from the covenant people. Well, here in Micah 5, the Lord is saying that he's going to do what his people failed to do. They failed to cut these things off. He is going to do it. He's going to cut them off. So the first thing that God says that he's going to cut off from Israel is their military might. And he talks about this in two senses. First of all, he says he's going to remove their horses and their chariots. Well, those were the offensive weapons in which they might be tempted to place their trust. And God is going to remove those things so that they won't have them anymore. He also says he'll remove their walled cities and their strongholds. Those are the defensive fortifications in which they were tempted to find security. And that was a real temptation to look to those kinds of fortified cities for refuge, because until the Assyrians, remember, and they were the superpower in Micah's day, until they perfected siege techniques, fortified cities were almost impregnable. And so it was very tempting for the people of Israel to put their trust in those kinds of fortifications. But the Lord removed that false security by, in his providence, guiding the Assyrians to come up with the kind of technology that they needed in order to be more effective in siege warfare. And one example of this was already mentioned in Micah. It was mentioned back in chapter 1 with reference to the city of Lachish. Lachish was Israel's strongest fortified city. And we were told back in chapter 1 also that it was called the beginning of sin in Judah. Apparently, it was a location where the idolatry from the northern kingdom began to infect the southern kingdom. But Lachish was also a strong fortified city, a chariot city. And that same chapter, in chapter 1, told us that when the Assyrians came through Judah and when they came to Lachish, their siege of Lachish caused the inhabitants to end up using their chariots not to fight, but to flee. They hitched up their chariots to run away. The next thing that the Lord says that he will cut off from his people is their sorcery and their pagan divination. Now, the law strictly forbade those kinds of things. It was very clear that God's people were not to dabble in those sorts of things. And yet, many of the Israelites found the temptation just to be too powerful. The allure of being able to look into the future and mess around with the occult was just too much. We know that even the king of Israel did this. Saul used a medium at one point to summon up Samuel. God's people were supposed to trust in the word that he sent through his prophetic messengers. But like many people today, they were not satisfied with God's word. They looked elsewhere for comfort, for help, for reassurance. And Israel did the same thing with respect to their religious practices. And that leads the Lord to say that he's going to cut off their carved images and pillars and those sorts of things. Instead of focusing on what God had commanded them to do with regard to the practice of their faith, they turned to the idolatry that the law prohibited. They built carved images, the very thing that was explicitly forbidden in the second commandment. They installed pillars of unhewn stones to represent either their God or other false gods. And they even had images of Asherah, the Canaanite fertility goddess and the companion of Baal. I came across a note that said that archaeologists have actually discovered an inscription in southern Judah dated to Micah's time that read as follows: "I bless you by Yahweh of Samaria and his Asherah." His Asherah. And we read of these kinds of things, and we're amazed that the Israelites could so blatantly defy God's law. How could he have made it any clearer to them? And yet what we always need to remember is this is the very thing that the heart of fallen man will always do if it's left unchecked by God's restraining grace. In our fallen estate, we would rather put our trust in anything other than the living God. And that's why the Lord needs to remove our false sources of confidence so that we will rely upon him alone. Well, there was an initial fulfillment of the prophecies that are given here in verses 10 through 14. And that initial fulfillment came in the reforms of King Hezekiah. We're told about this in 2 Kings 18, where it says that Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. That was a good thing that Hezekiah did that, and that did cause the Lord to grant a reprieve for a time. The problem was that Hezekiah's reforms didn't last very long. In fact, they didn't even last into the next generation. We're told also in 2 Kings that after Hezekiah's death, his son Manasseh restored all the idols that his father had destroyed. Manasseh turned to fortune tellers once again. He even offered up his own son as a human sacrifice. So in light of that, we have to say that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that's given in these verses, that the Lord will cut off all these things from his people, the ultimate fulfillment will only come in the new creation, where sin will be completely removed forever. But until then, the Lord certainly does providentially govern the affairs of his people to ensure that the things that we turn to instead of him will disappoint us. And that can be painful, but it is necessary. Our Lord loves us too much to let us cling to idols that can't do us any good. While the punishments that the Lord inflicts upon his people in these verses, especially verses 10 through 14, those punishments are remedial and disciplinary, the punishment that he inflicts upon his enemies is of a different nature. It is punitive, and it is permanent. And this is emphasized in verse 15, the last verse of our passage, where the Lord says, "In anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." Now, people don't like that kind of language. People don't like to hear the words anger, wrath, and vengeance in connection with the Lord. But how often, it's very interesting, how often do we hear people ranting about things that they perceive as gross injustices or moral outrages? How often do we see that? Why is it okay for them to respond to evil with anger, or to things that they perceive as evil with anger, but it's wrong for God to do that? Doesn't make any sense. Our human anger is always polluted by our sin, but God's anger is completely holy and pure. Now, it's certainly true that God is merciful and gracious, and that is the point that's being made in verse 7. He scatters his church all throughout the world so that the heavenly dew of the gospel is available to everyone who will receive it. But it's also true that God is a consuming fire. And that being the case, he will execute his just vengeance on all who persist in their refusal to submit to his rule. Well, the wonderful thing about this passage is that it makes it clear that nothing will be able to thwart God from redeeming and preserving a people for himself. The external threats to his purposes, the things that are external to his covenant people, God takes care of those things. And then the things that are internal threats to the faithfulness of God's people, he takes care of those things too. He cuts them off. And when you think of all the things that are against the church, whether externally or internally, it really is a marvel that the church continues to endure, that there continues to be a remnant of the covenant people that God preserves for himself and that God actually uses to send forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of this quote from John Calvin. I'll conclude with it. He says, "It is in truth a singular benefit of God and at the same time a striking miracle that amidst the great and various revolutions of the kingdoms of this world, God enlarges the church continually from age to age and preserves her from destruction, so that in the whole world there is nothing enduring except the church." Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray together.